There's a little concession there for those of you who might have Jehovah's Witness relatives who will say, well, you know, if your family member wants to have it, you know, what are you going to do? Just smile and be nice, like perhaps as even we have Jehovah's Witness relatives who sort of put up with our, but I mean, come on! I don't know whether you're worshiping your tree. I mean, I thought to myself, the last time I got down on my knees in front of the tree was when I was a little kid snooping around for the presents, like maybe some of your little kids are doing as well. But I say all that because Christmas is obviously about trees. People celebrate, they see symbols, and I hope that you're not worshiping the tree. Jehovah's Witness is right about that. But I do hope that that tree that you see is pointing you to the God that you cannot see. In fact, the scripture has three trees on the horizon of God's redemptive plan. And that's what I want this morning for us to consider. Three trees, two of them we've already read about here in this text, to remind us that we need, of all things, to look to our God. And the first one, we saw it in Genesis 2, is this tree of life. And it reminds us, doesn't it, that our God is creator. And if you've heard the hymns this morning and thought of the Christmas story, it's shocking, isn't it? It's a bold, dramatic claim that the God who made the universe has become a baby. And perhaps some of you who are academics among us have wondered, like, how do you reconcile that? I'm a scientist. I'm a computer engineer. How do you reconcile this amazing spiritual claim with reality? Some of you, I think, sort of compartmentalize. You say, well, you know, it really makes me feel good to hear that story. It's not really true, but it really makes me feel warm and excited and somehow sentimental. But understand that the Bible's presentation of Christmas is not just sentimental. It's a fact. Matthew says right in his gospel that Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king. Luke also gives a historical footnote mentioning Caesar Augustus and Quirinius the governor and Joseph going down from Galilee. All these names and places and people that the readers of this first century gospels would have said, oh yeah, I know that guy. I know that place. And even in the ancient text which we've read this morning from the book of Genesis, it's a historical claim, not just a myth or sentiment. In fact, Genesis is a historical document. Eden is a real place. Now, of course, like any garden untended, it's a bit overgrown and lost, but it's there somewhere. We see it in verses 8 and 9. A garden planted in Eden. Somewhere in the east, Moses, as he's writing this to the people that were wandering from Egypt to Canaan, they thought somewhere beyond there in the region, this place that used to be Eden. And notice he is mentioning two important trees. Symbols, yes, but real trees nonetheless. And this tree, the tree of life, you know, when you go into a public building and you see a portrait of the president or a portrait of a king to kind of remind you that this guy's in charge here. This guy is the authority over this territory. Well, in a similar way, that tree of life was symbolizing the reality that this garden belonged to God. This God who made the heavens, who created the garden, is Lord over the garden. And so that tree was that ever-vigilant reminder of God's authority.
And Moses lists also these rivers. You see in verses 10 through 14, a river dividing in four different ways. Two of them, we're not sure where they are, the first one and two, but we know the Tigris, we know the Euphrates, we know Cush, the region of Arabia and Ethiopia. We know Assyria, which is, of course, today Syria and Iraq. And so Moses is giving factual names to all these places, as the Bible does, to remind us that the story of God stepping into history is not a myth. It's not sentiment. It's not just a feel-good for Christmas kind of story, but it's God himself coming into the world. Now, having said that, there are a lot of things about the Bible that we don't know the answers to. We don't know exactly all the details of how did God create this. It's not a scientific telling of the story. And even Jesus, who thousands of years later read from this book of Genesis, he never made an attempt to reconcile Genesis with first century science. And later on, the apostles made no effort to reconcile the Genesis account with contemporary science of their day. Neither did the reformers, neither did Wesley, neither did Edwards or Spurgeon. They never tried to mesh modern science with ancient biblical narrative. And I think sometimes we make that mistake. The science we revere in the 21st century is going to look pretty old and dated 100 years from now. But the gospel will be timeless. The gospel will be eternal. Before the majestic declarations of Scripture, we bow in humble reverence. How meager is our knowledge, how great is our ignorance. Dare we assert that only in such and such a manner the Creator could have worked? Are we really in possession of such knowledge that we can circumscribe him? Of course, there's much in the first chapters of Genesis we cannot understand. There's one thing that by the grace of the Creator we may do, we can believe and never be ashamed. And so this is God's world. It's a fact. And notice that in that world, God himself fills us with life. Verse 7, the Lord God breathed into the nostrils the breath of life. Picture a lifeguard pulling a guy out and breathing life into him with resuscitation. That's the image here of God breathing life into us. In Isaiah, God says, the breath of man that I have created. Interesting, in Hebrew and Greek and Latin, all three languages, breath and spirit are the same word. And Jesus in John chapter 3 tells Nicodemus, spirit gives birth to spirit, or breath gives birth to breath. Life comes from God. And the point I'm trying to make is we were made for communion with God. We have a spirit in us that is meant and made by God for the purpose that we might commune with him, that we might know him. Pascal said, a God-shaped vacuum is in our hearts. Dylan said, you got to serve somebody. It might be the devil, it might be the Lord, but you've got to serve somebody. That's how we're wired in our very being. We're made to worship. We're made to meet with God, who is spirit. The psalmist describes God as creator. When you hide your face, they're terrified. But when you take away their breath, they die and they return to the dust. And so Adam, like we, exists because God breathes into us the breath of life. We live on borrowed time. We live on borrowed breath. When our breath is taken away, our life will be ended. But Jesus Christ, the second Adam, lives and breathes out. He has, as he describes himself in John chapter 5, for as the Father has life in himself, so he's granted the Son also to have life in himself. So we see him as risen Lord entering, remember that night, through the locked doors? And the appearing of the everlasting Father to his new creation, saying, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, I'm sending you." And with that he breathed on them. He himself who is life, he himself who gives life, gives the Holy Spirit. And those ancients, those first parents of ours, there in that garden, that beautiful garden that God created, we're free. Verse 16, you are free to eat from any tree in the garden. The whole creation that God made was beautiful. But I think Eden was especially beautiful. The word literally means delight. And they were there, and the Bible tells as God made the creation, 1:31, all that he had made is very good. Verse 9 of chapter 2, the trees were pleasing to the eye. Verse 11, the land of Havilah, there is gold there. And so in every way, Moses, as he writes this, is trying to show us the wonder, the beauty, the spectacular creation that God has made for us. And even in the fallen world that we live in, there's still places that can take your breath away. I was riding on my bike behind a bus just recently, and I had my breath taken away. But I think that even in beautiful senses, there's beauty that you can see and appreciate. The point I'm trying to make here is that our parents put in this garden were free to do whatever they wanted. Don't think of God as, you know, somebody looking at you whether you're naughty or nice, but rather a God who in abundance gives all things. As we read from John chapter 1, he gives one blessing after another. And so our parents there in that garden enjoyed the freedom and blessing of knowing and serving the God of life, the God who'd given all things to them. And when the world looks at us, there's a wonder, what are you Christians doing? Are you crazy? Spending all that time sitting there singing songs and listening to some old guy talk? Or really? Is that the best way to spend your Sunday? Really? Helping widows and orphans and giving to needy people? Really? Is that what you're here for? Surely it is. We're made by God to give back out of the joy of all that God has done for us. By freedom in Christ, we have this privilege, as the prayer book describes, in your service is perfect freedom. But as we see our parents there in that garden long, long ago, this glorious freedom became a terrible freedom, didn't it? Because of the choice they made. Because there's a second tree, isn't there? And that second tree points to the purpose of life. Why are we here? Well, a lot of people have been asking that question for millennia. Some people have said, well, you know, your identity is set by the state. You're a citizen, first and foremost, and be loyal to that state. Probably more popularly, people think today, our identity is set by our possessions. We spend hours searching the internet for things. We spend hours trolling the malls, looking for some little bauble that will make happiness in our lives. Other people say, no, our identity's set by sex, and I'm just looking around for my next hookup where I can find somebody to give me a purpose in life. There's all kinds of reasons that people are living for and trying to find fulfillment, but all of them just slip through your fingers like sawdust. There's nothing you can hold on to in all of this world's offerings. Calvin was right when he said, life is a theater for us to act for the glory of God. And when we know Him as our God and Creator and enjoy the world in which we are made to fulfill, then we know the purpose of our life. We're made by God to give Him pleasure. And that is why God made us. And notice in the text of Genesis 2, this word in Hebrew for ground or soil is Adama. And the man's name is Adam. You see the connection? This man who's from the ground is made for the ground. He finds his life in the world that God created. That's why verse 15 says, God took the man and put him in the garden to work it and take care of it. That's why Kipling said, oh, Adam was a gardener, and God who made him sees that half a proper gardener's work is done upon his knees. And so even as creation shows us, God made us to work in the world that He's made. Now, I know what you're thinking. Are you kidding? He's going to say work is good? Well, work doesn't feel so good anymore, does it? We live in a fallen world. We live in a cursed world. But the curse is simply the sweat in the work. It's not the work. The work is a blessing and purpose from God. And so we realize that that is our identity. Schaeffer said, the purpose of man, the meaning of man, is to stand in love as a creature before the Creator. But notice in this garden, in this beautiful first home of our parents, there was one prohibition. Verse 17, you must not eat from the tree, second tree there, of the knowledge of good and evil. One small limitation to all the world that God had put them in. But isn't it amazing how we sort of fixate on the one thing we can't do? There were probably thousands of trees. Maybe who knows how many trees were there to enjoy, to experience the fruit and all that they provided. But that one tree, wow, that doesn't it look good? Doesn't that tree look good? Wow, just think of what, you know, your eyes will be opened when you eat that fruit. The tree's not evil. The tree's good. God made the tree. I don't know where evil came from. I don't know how evil came into the world, but somehow, even at this moment, the possibility of evil is there. And so God in His sovereignty has put a second tree there to show that this world that He's made is His to rule over. He's the authority here. Just as those portraits in government buildings show who rules those lands, so that tree reminds citizens of earth that God is our maker. And so we see that it's expected that we obey Him. How can we show any love to someone greater than us by disobeying them? How can a child look up and say, Mom, I love you, and then slap them in the face? Certainly we see, even in life, that to know someone we love and respect them requires at least some measure of doing what would please them. Paul says, God will give to each person according to what he has done. I don't know why God chose the tree for a symbol. He could have made a big rock and said, "Don't move that rock." He could have pointed to the river over there and said, "Don't jump over that river." But for whatever reason, in the wisdom of God, he said to that tree, "Don't eat that fruit," because it symbolizes the fact that I'm in charge here. And the question that the tree asks is, where will you get your interpretation of what's good and what's evil? Is it going to be from the internet? Is it going to be from your friends? Is it going to be from your school? Is it going to be from your parents? Is it going to be from a tree? Or will your interpretation of what is good and what is evil come from God, who himself knows what is good and what is evil? And so in having that tree there, it's symbolizing who is Lord and who will be obeyed there. And so the tree reminds them, doesn't it, that they're responsible to him. The tree is in the center of the garden, referring to the primacy of God's lordship and God's justice. And then, I wish I didn't have to give you this part, but there's a penalty, isn't there? Verse 17, when you eat of it, you will surely die. First time in the Bible, death is mentioned. First time in the Bible, a moral choice and its consequence are mentioned. Probably Adam and Eve were made not to die. Probably they would have lived somehow in the mercy of God forever. Before the fall between Adam and death stands the living God, and his presence is sufficient to ward off death. But now there's this threat of death. What is death? Well, death fundamentally is to be separated. To be separated. And it happens progressively, doesn't it? Notice there will be first an immediate death. Notice verse 17. When you eat of it, you will surely die. It doesn't mean, 10 years later, 100 years later. It means when you eat of it, at that moment, you'll die. And something died then. They died spiritually. The Bible describes the reality in the next chapter because they hid from God. That fellowship that was complete and perfect and beautiful and wonderful was broken by the separation of sin. And we're born in that state. Now Ephesians describes, you were dead in your transgressions and sins, separate from Christ, without hope, without God in the world. So in other words, we are living in sort of a present death. And that's why for people who don't know God, there's a darkness, there's a cloud, there's a lack of spiritual communion with him. Paul describes widows who don't fear God, saying the widow who lives for pleasure is dead, even while she lives. And so there's a point in which you can be dead and live when you don't know the God who made you. Just as sin came into the world through one man and death through sin, so death spread because all sinned. So that somehow, as representative there, even in that garden so long ago, our parents stood up for us, or should I say capitulated for us, because they and their disobedience brought a judgment to us. You say, well, that's not fair. Well, when one guy jumps offside in the football game, the whole team is penalized. Adam jumped off sides, and therefore we're all under that judgment. We're all under that death. We're all feeling it. We're born with a death sentence even upon us. But there will eventually be another death, isn't it? And that's why we don't want to think about this, do you? Especially not on Christmas Sunday. The Bible says Adam lived 930 years and then he died. Like I'm going to do, like you're going to do, eventually there will be, hello, nobody home. For the wages of sin is death. The soul who sins is the one who will die. I've served in a lot of funeral services in the United States as a pastor. And in that nervous moment when the body is laid out and the family comes and we're weeping and hugging and trying to get over the reality of all this, people looking down and seeing the person and they're saying things like, oh man, he really looks good. Oh wow, he looks so natural. He's dead. He doesn't look good. He doesn't look natural. He looks dead. Nobody's there. They're gone. They're never coming back. That's the reality. That's the grimness of it, isn't it? And so we use these slogans, but on the tombstone there in one cemetery, it says, pause, stranger, when you pass me by. As you are now, so once was I. As I am now, so you will be. So prepare for death and follow me. But somebody in graffiti wrote on that tombstone, to follow you, I'm not content until I know which way you went. And that's because there's a third element of that separation, isn't there? Paul describes it grimly in 2 Thessalonians. They will be punished with everlasting destruction and shut out from the presence of the Lord. Do you mean on Christmas Sunday we're going to hear about hell? Yes, we are. Because Christmas is all about Jesus Christ coming that we don't have to go there. Jesus Christ coming that we might have life. Death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. The lake of fire is the second death. Christmas is all about keeping people out of hell. Christmas is the love of God in Christ to say to you that if you'll be born twice, you'll only die once. But if you've only been born once, you'll die twice in that second death. And so the trees of life that God is creator and provider of everything, every breath you take, every bite you eat, every joy you have is from God. And the tree of the knowledge of good and evil to show to you and to me that this world belongs to Him. He's the boss here. He's the judge. He's the ruler. He's the interpreter of what's good and what's bad, what's evil and what's righteous. But then thirdly, there's that other tree. Going beyond the bounds of our text this morning all the way into the New Testament. And as we think about these questions of why did God do it like that? Why did God make it so two people's sin would affect everyone? Why did God make the punishment so severe and eternal, this separation we call death? But there's another question, isn't there? Why should God in heaven who loves us send His Son that He would die for us? That's the unanswerable question. And Paul says it in Galatians, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who is hung on a tree. What's Paul doing here? Well, he's referring back to the law of Moses. And back in the time of Moses, there was always a payment for sin, as there is even now. And in his holiness, God even at times would give to the Israelites a death sentence for certain sins. And in Deuteronomy, it says, if a man has committed a crime punishable by death, and he's put to death, and you hang him on a tree, his body shall not remain all night on the tree, but you shall bury him in the same day, for a hanged man is cursed by God. And what Moses is trying to explain to these Israelites is there is some sin so heinous that the punishment not only deserved death, but it also deserved shame. So that one who was executed for their disobedience needed to be shamed in the hanging upon a tree to show how they had offended an almighty and holy God. And so that thought that Paul picks up, the people who had done something so awful that their body needed to be placarded on a bloody tree to show how offensive they were in the sight of God in his righteousness. That man is cursed by God. And Paul, thinking of Jesus Christ, that scandal, that shock, that curse, that separation. But I'm sure some people, when they walked by that guy hanging there upon a tree, they thought, ha, good for him, he's a jerk. He deserves it. You see what that guy did? But I'll bet there was a few people that would walk by that tree and say, man, that's serious. And you know, when I really am honest before God, that could be me. That could be me. I'm really essentially no different from that very person who there is suffering for some foolish thing that they did. 2,000 years ago, Jesus Christ, God's Christmas gift to you, was placarded upon a tree. And there to symbolize the curse that was upon him. But weren't those responses even played out then? Didn't some people walk by that cross and say, ha! If you're the Son of God, get off the cross! But weren't there a few that humbly bowed their head and said, Lord, remember me. Lord, forgive me, who understood that that third tree on the horizon of God's salvation history was their tree, was the tree they should be on. But the tree that in abundant mercy, God said, it's for you. It's Christmas. It's the gift beyond all imagination. I give my life for you. And all your sin, all of the curse of it, all the separation, it'll be borne in your place. When the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law. When his mother Mary was pregnant and yet unmarried, the fiancé, Joseph, said, I got to get out of here. And the angel shows up and says, she'll bear a son and you'll call his name Jesus because he will save his people from their sins. And so the greatest Christmas present that I could give to you is to tell you that God hung his son upon a tree for you to bear your sin in fullness and take it away and embrace you with his love. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree so that we might die to sins and live for righteousness. By his wounds, you have been healed. You see, this tree also, isn't it, is a tree of good and evil. Because you who are evil can be made good when you put your faith in him who died there for you. And so the gospel, seen in that tree. But finally, there's a promise, isn't there? When Peter there preached in Jerusalem on the first century in the streets there, saying, God of our fathers raised Jesus from the dead, whom you had killed by hanging him on a tree. God exalted him to his own right hand as prince and savior, that he might give repentance and forgiveness of sins to Israel. He's giving that to you. When I was a teenager, I became a Christian. And I was excited, still excited. And I was in the youth group. And there in the Los Angeles area, we went down on Christmas week to sing songs on the streets, Christmas songs, like these songs. And people loved it. Big smiles on their face. They were, you know, excited. Oh, look at these kids. They're singing. So a few people came over and sang with us, and it was all good. And then the only thing was my pastor wrote a tract. And he said, now, after a while, you hand out these tracts. So we're walking around handing out the tracts. And it was amazing to see the big smiles turn into scowls when they read the tract that my pastor wrote. And you know what it was right in the front saying? Christmas is for sinners only. Who wanted to hear that? Not my little town. Not my people, not my shoppers. They didn't want to hear Christmas was for sinners only. But wasn't my pastor faithfully saying what Paul said? Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. Healthy people don't call Dr. Jesus. Sinners need a Savior. And if you see him hanging there on that bloody tree, in the eye of your mind this morning, and say, well, that's that Christian stuff. That's what they think they need. Then he's probably not your Savior. But if you in your heart of hearts know that the death he died should have been your death, I can't give you any better news. It is your death. It is your life. Jesus Christ came for you. And that's the promise. That tree of life, remember how it was blocked? They couldn't go there anymore. But at the end of the Bible, on each side of the river stood the tree of life. And the leaves of the tree are for the healing of the nations. And the throne of God and the Lamb will be in it, and his servants will worship him. And so this Christmas Sunday, there's these three trees that are on the horizon of God's eternal salvation, to show that he's our creator, to show that he's our judge, but best of all, to show that he's our Savior. And our Savior himself says, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who conquers, I'll grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. Lord Jesus Christ, how thankful we are that you've come into this world. We were lost, we were hopeless, we were dead. But you, as the living one, you who are life incarnate, have come to us to breathe your life into us, to show us, as horrible as our sins are, in wondrous love, in gracious redemption, in the fullness of salvation, we are now the daughters and sons of the living God by grace through faith. And how we praise you, how we rejoice. What a hope that is ours, what a purpose for our life now in Christ. And Heavenly Father, I pray that that great gospel news will fill our hearts, not only this season, but throughout our lives, of all that you've done for us. And for any, Lord, who don't know you, whether they're in this room or whether they're our roommates or whether they're our classmates or our teachers or our colleagues, for any who don't know you, Lord Jesus Christ, open their eyes that they might behold your wondrous love. For the glory of your name, amen.